You can take your Bibles and you can go ahead and turn to the book of Titus. We've been away from our study of this text for a couple of weeks, but we return this morning to our study of verses 5 to 9. And since we've been away from it for a while, I'm sure you guys would appreciate just a very brief recap to kind of reorient ourselves to this text. So I can maybe just say that in the first four verses, the opening section of this letter, Paul writes this personal opening introduction in which he kind of introduces the church in Crete to himself. And then in verse 5, he says that he wrote this letter in part so that Titus would appoint elders in every city on the island of Crete. And he's going to give him instructions how to do that. And we said that the appointment of elders that we find in verse 5, that's actually the first point in our extended outline. If you'll remember, we have a four-point outline that spreads from verse 5 all the way through to verse 9 of Titus chapter 1. And the first of those points comes in verse 1. It's the appointment of elders. The second one was the associations, the relationships, right? Specifically, how an elder is supposed to relate to his wife and to his children. So his relationships within his own home. That's verse 6. Then in verses 7 and 8, the passage we begin to study this morning, we see the attributes of an elder. Verse 7 lists for us five negative attributes that shouldn't characterize an elder. And then verse 8 lists for us six positive attributes, if you will, things that is supposed to characterize an elder. And then finally, verse 9 gives us the abilities of an elder, what an elder is supposed to do. So far, we've been moving slowly, right? We've dealt with these verses one at a time, and I'm actually going to continue that trend this morning. We will only be dealing with verse 7 this morning. And I make no apology for that. I've said right from the start that I think this section in the book of Titus is really important. I'm deliberately going slower because I think we need to spend time to think about these verses, think about their implications. We are at a place as a church where we should be appointing elders. And so it's important for us to know what an elder is supposed to look like, what we're supposed to look for. Well, this morning, what we're supposed to not look for, I guess. And then next week, what we are supposed to look for. But before we get into the details of the passage, let's at least begin by reading it together. So you can follow along in your Bibles as I read for us. I'm going to read the whole section, Titus chapter 1. We'll read from verses 5 to 9. So in verse 5, Paul says to Titus, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict." One commentator says of this passage that this is an extremely fine grid for any sinner to be sifted through. And he's right, isn't he? I had men, when I began teaching on this text, I had people come to me afterwards and say, "Isaac," we spoke about this a little bit at a Q&A, "Isaac, how is anyone supposed to qualify when this is the standard? It's a high standard that the Bible sets for elders." And the reason why the requirement for being an elder is so high is quite simple. Right? Elders are supposed to be men who model for the rest of the congregation what faithful Christianity looks like. What does it look like to live as a Christian? There are many ways that we learn how to grow in Christ-likeness, right? At the top of that list, obviously, is the Bible itself. If you want to know what it means to be a Christian, how you should live in Christ-likeness, the first place to go is to the Bible itself. You go to Scripture, and there you find information. But there are other resources that are useful, right? Sermons and books can often be very helpful because as we study the Bible on our own, there is often things we miss. There are things we just don't see for ourselves. So it's helpful to have books and resources, people who have spent more time studying the text, who are more familiar with the Bible, who can we can gain from what they know. Right? So there's more than one way to learn what Christianity looks like. But there's a reason why the Bible says in Hebrews 13, verse 7, that you should remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. This idea of imitation is central to the New Testament teaching about church. And I can't think of anything else in my life that has so accelerated my personal growth, my own walk in Christianity. Nothing has so accelerated that growth as the example of godly men and women around me. There's something uniquely beneficial about seeing Christianity lived out before you, to see what it looks like in someone else's life. And that's exactly what an elder is supposed to be. He's supposed to be a walking illustration and application of the teachings of Scripture. Elders are supposed to be like a teaching aid. You know, like a preacher uses an illustration to make a point. Elders are supposed to be that. Right? I remember when I was preaching through James, I used the illustration of a mannequin in a store. Our Christians is supposed to be like that storefront mannequin. You know, you can walk into a shop and you can see, you know, a shirt and it's lying there flat. And, you know, you wonder what it looks like if it's on someone. What does it look like from behind? Well, that's what a mannequin's for. You get to see it from every angle. You see the shirt on someone, right? That's what elders are supposed to be like. Elders are supposed to be like mannequins who show you how you wear Christianity. That's why the standard is so high, so that we can follow the example of an elder. And like I said, I don't think it's possible to overestimate to exaggerate the positive effect that other men have had on my life as they wore Christianity before me. When I first became a believer, as a good friend of mine, I still remember specific moments, and I have a bunch of illustrations here, and each and every one of them has a story that could be an introduction in themselves, but I'm just going to run through the list, right? When I first became a Christian, I had a friend who showed me the value through his life. He showed me the value of just devouring sermon after sermon, just seeing how good and godly and faithful preaching sets for you a foundation of good biblical doctrine and theology, and how that accelerated his life. I saw that, and it's something that I adopted because of his example early on in my Christian walk. One particular elder in that same church taught me what it means to be devoted to prayer. I still remember him. I still remember. Sometimes it comes up in my mind when I'm in corporate prayer meetings. I remember how he would pray, and he would begin his prayers by saying, "God, we thank you that you are a prayer-answering God." Andre, I wonder if you know who I'm talking about, because he started so many of his prayers like that. Andre knew the same man. But like, I remember him. Another elder modeled for me so beautifully what it looks like to show kindness and grace to people. Like, I'm beginning to grow in my doctrinal convictions as a young Christian. I feel strong and fiery about these things. And then a more mature, more godly elder in the church models for me what it looks like to show kindness and grace to people when they don't share these convictions that I hold so fiercely, right? Because I know he held those same convictions, and yet he showed kindness and grace to people despite that. I don't think in my whole life I will ever forget that day when I walked in to one of the bathrooms in a church in London. I was in England, part of a church there, and in the middle of the week, and some morning, I walked into the church bathrooms, and there was the senior pastor on his knees, wearing gloves up to his elbows, scrubbing toilets. This is an older guy. This is a young church, young people in the church. And here was this older man cleaning toilets. He was kind of embarrassed that I'd caught him, so he explained to me. He asked me, "Please don't tell anyone about this. I don't think this is violating that commitment." But he asked me not to tell anyone about it, and then he explained to me that I was an apprentice in the church. That's why I was in the building in the middle of the week. I was a first-year apprentice. When you're an apprentice, you do a whole bunch of things like lead Bible studies and whatever else. And amongst those things, you learn to do the kind of less nice things about ministry, the behind-the-scenes stuff, like first-year apprentices vacuum the church building and set up the chairs and pack them away and, you know, wash dishes and those kinds of things after a meeting. So those kinds of behind-the-scenes stuff, right? That's first-year apprentices. When you go to the second year of the program, they turn up the heat a little. And so they grow your humility just a little bit. And then you do things like scrub toilets. It's not glamorous by any means. Well, when I was a first-year apprentice, the second-year apprentices had to decide who would have this irksome duty of cleaning the toilets first, right? They were supposed to take turns, but who was going to do it first? And so they were arguing about this, and the senior pastor overheard them. So what he does is he went to the church coordinator, and he told the church coordinator, I want you to say to the second-year apprentices, listen, we've changed it up this year. We've decided we're not going to ask you guys to clean the toilets. We're going to get someone else to do it. That's what he said. Church administrator, as a senior pastor, tells her, okay, fine, that's fine. She doesn't know about this arrangement, but you know she's going to tell them. So she calls in the apprentices. She tells them they don't know anything. They're just glad they don't have to clean toilets anymore, right? In the meantime, that senior pastor comes in week after week, and he cleans the toilets. Right? That man shaped my understanding of what humility looks like. I will never forget it. Similarly, my conception of generosity will forever be shaped. I think when I think generosity, there's a specific couple who comes to my mind. A specific couple who taught Taryn and myself what it looks like to gather for yourselves treasures in heaven. This couple were elderly. They could have been retired for 10 years, but they still both worked. And the reason they worked is not because they wanted to amass more things, right? They lived in an old, very modest house with carpets that looked like it was 50 years old and, you know, couches that came from the 50s. That's what the house looked like. It was fine. It was comfortable, but it was not flashy. Their car was like 20 years old, and they loved it. They wore the same clothes every time we saw them. But they should have been affluent. You know why? Why they weren't affluent? Because that couple put something like 4 seminary students through seminary. They paid their tuition for their entire education. 4 different couples who are now serving in different parts of the world. That couple understood something about investing in eternity, multiplying themselves, gathering treasures in heaven. That shaped me. It changed me. Other people showed me what it means to give of themselves. They taught me the necessity of making yourself available to people when they have need for advice and counsel. Whether it's convenient for you or not doesn't matter. I'll forever appreciate the men who took the time to walk me through their decision-making process when I saw them making decisions that I had no idea how to think about the situation and how to make this seemingly impossible choice. It wasn't hard for those men. And they took the time to walk me through their thinking process. One particular man impressed deeply upon me the truth that there is nothing that so perfectly complements strong conviction as strong compassion for people. It's one thing to be told you should be patient. It's an entirely different thing to see someone demonstrate patience in a situation that exceeds anything you could even imagine yourself doing. It's compelling to see that. It changes you. I praise the Lord for those men who modeled Christ-likeness, Christ-honoring faithfulness for me, who wore Christianity in my sight. I'm thankful for those men. I learned from them, and there's a sense in which I feel indebted to them. I feel an obligation of this legacy that has been handed down to me. Those men and women invested into me. Not just information, but their very lives. They entrusted to me something that's much greater than myself. They embodied 2 Timothy 2 verse 2. These things, Nico read this. These things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men will be able to teach others also. This legacy, stewardship is the word that Paul uses, this stewardship that he talks about is something that he himself received from Christ. And it is a stewardship that he passed on to men like Timothy and Titus. They were instructed to pass it on to other men who would pass it on to others. And on it went through church history. See, to be an elder is to stand in a long line of godly men who have received their marching orders from none other than Christ, who is the head of the church, the great shepherd himself. Jesus is the head over the church. The church, this congregation, and every Christian congregation belongs to Christ. and so do the elders who have charge over it. That's why the calling and the character requirements for eldership are so high, because elders are under shepherds, right? We represent not our own authority. Elders stand as delegated representatives of Christ himself. Elders are not self-made men. Elders are slaves. Now, not slaves of the church, okay? Slaves of Christ. That's why Paul says, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. The word for steward that he uses there is a word that's the Greek word for a household slave. It's the slave who was responsible for administering the resources and everything that belonged to his master's property. That image is particularly suited to the ministry of eldership, right? Paul describes the church as the household of God. So it makes sense for an elder who stands at the head of the church to have that image of that steward, the household steward, the slave. We saw that when we looked at verse 6. There's a reason why elders are tested in terms of their relationships at home. Why is an elder supposed to be a good manager of his own household? Why is he supposed to have a proper relationship with his wife and his children? Because you see something there about his suitability to run a household. And if he can't run his own household, how is he supposed to run God's household? Right? That's the explicit point that Paul makes in 1 Timothy 3. If a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And that's verse 5. And then in verse 15, Paul goes on to compare. He calls the church the household of God. See, if you're a hypocrite, if a man is a hypocrite, he might fool us, right? He might show up and pretend to love Christ and love his word and submit himself to those words. It's not that hard to do it for a couple of hours a week. You could get away with it. You could fool all of us. But you can't fool your wife and kids, right? They'd spend too much time with you. It sees straight through your half-baked efforts at hypocrisy. They know you. Your hypocrisy, you know? If you are this quick-tempered, angry, self-willed person at home, and then you pretend to be all calm and peaceful and patient at church, right? You know what's going to happen? Your kids are going to see that, and they're going to rebel against that hypocrisy. They're going to say, that thing is false. I want to have nothing to do with it. If that's Christianity, count me out. I don't want it. And the exact opposite of that is just as true, right? If you are a man who lives with integrity and consistency, so that there is no difference between how you are on a Wednesday night and how you are on a Thursday night, then that will be compelling to your children, right? Your integrity, your example can't save your kids, I get that. But your integrity can compel them to honor the example that you have set for them, so that as long as they live in your house, they will respect and honor your standard, even if they never adopt that standard as their own. Right? We developed that thought at much greater length when we looked at verse 6. For this morning, we turn our attention then to verses 7 and 8, like I said, where we move from the associations of the elder to the attributes of the elder. Now, there's 11 attributes here in verses 7 and 8. I tried very hard to package this in some very neat, little, helpful, digestible form, and then in the end, I gave up. I said the best way to work through this list, because it is a list, is to just take it one item on the list at a time and to work through them. Okay, so for this morning, like I said, we'll deal with the first five attributes. These are the negative ones, things that should not characterize an elder. And then next week, six positive ones, things that should characterize an elder. Okay, I understand that this is probably the least exciting outline I've ever come up with in my life. It's kind of like a non-outline, I guess. But it's what Paul does, and, you know, I gave up on trying to improve on what Paul did. So we'll just go with it. This morning then, like I've said, five negative attributes, things elders shouldn't have. We'll look at them, and we'll begin by just reading verse 7 again. So verse 7 says, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. We dealt with that line last time. Now for the list, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain. Okay? So the first attribute that an elder mustn't have is self-willed. Elders must not be self-willed. The Greek word, it's interesting, the self-willed to me. The Greek word is actually, it's the word for self, right? And then it's the word for pleasure. So it's autos, self, and then hedomai, like from which we get hedonism, right? So the idea is to be consumed with your own pleasure, your own desires. That's what this word is talking about. This is a picture of someone who cares nothing about others, only about his own desires. He's so driven by his own self-interest that he disregards those around him. One Greek dictionary describes this person as someone who is reckless of the rights and the feelings and the interests of those around him. Right? That's a good description. I think that explains something about why the ESV uses the word arrogant. At first glance, the idea of self-willed and arrogant don't necessarily seem like the same thing. But the prideful person is like focused on himself, right? Pride focuses on self and serves self. It's an awful example, but one of the best illustrations. I'm going to use it, even though it's so awful. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses this word that's translated self-willed here. It uses that word in Genesis 49, I think verse 10, if I remember correctly, to describe Reuben, right? Jacob's, one of Jacob's sons, Reuben, who sleeps with his father's concubine. Is described as self-willed. It's an awful illustration, but it makes the point, right? This reckless disregard for the consequences of your pursuit of what you want. You're going to do what you want. You don't care about the consequences. That's the self-willed man. 2 Peter 2 verse 10 uses the same word for false teachers, describing them as daring, self-willed, not afraid to revile angelic majesties. That's that saying we have, fools rush in where angels fear to tread, right? Comes from this picture. It's like these kinds of people are totally oblivious to the consequences and the dangers and the damage that might result from their self-seeking pursuits. Now, you might at this point be tempted to ask yourself, what on earth was Crete like? Right? What kind of a church is even going to consider appointing this kind of man as their elder? I mean, that seems like madness, right? Tragically, you'd be surprised. This is exactly the kind of attitude that the world promotes, right? This is precisely the pathway that leads to worldly success. The world rewards men who look like this. They call it ambition, right? The Bible calls it prideful arrogance. There shouldn't even be a hint of this kind of attitude in the life of an elder, because elders, remember, are slaves in the household of God. Their lives are not supposed to be about their own pleasure, their own will, their own glory. An elder's life is supposed to be about God's pleasure, God's will, and God's glory. If the prideful person is focused only on himself and on serving himself, and I think it is, then the elder, by contrast, is supposed to be a man who is focused on Christ. And as he is focused on Christ, the expression of that is that he serves those around him within the church of Christ. Elders are meant to model the kind of humility that looks not to your own interest, but to the interest of others. You know why? You know why elders are supposed to model that? Because that's the way we're all supposed to live. We're all supposed to have this level of humility. None of us are supposed to be self-willed. But elders are supposed to demonstrate this, model it for the rest of the congregation. Listen, it is the attitude that Christ himself modeled for us, right? That's what Paul says in Philippians 2. It's what drove Christ to a cross where he laid down his life, so that you might be delivered from sin and death. Philippians 2 verse 3, just listen to this. Do nothing from selfishness, right? That's self-will. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Don't merely look out only for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or a thing to be held on to, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance, as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. One of the challenges I found as I was preparing to preach this sermon is that I kept wanting to run ahead to what comes next. Verse 7 is, in many ways, it's like, you know, the Ephesians 4 paradigm of put off worldliness and put on godliness. In many ways, verse 7 is like this put off of worldliness, and verse 8 is going to be the put on of godliness. And the biblical counselor in me doesn't want to just tell you what you're not supposed to do. I want to tell you what you should do at the same time. So I keep wanting to run ahead to verse 8. But you can see how the hospitality of verse 8 is a pretty appropriate counterpart to this idea of being self-willed. The hospitable person is concerned with the needs of others, those who he ministers to, whereas the self-willed person is concerned only with his own personal needs. But we'll get to hospitality next week. Listen, like I've said, this attitude should be true for all of us. None of us should be self-willed. But it does become particularly pointed in the life of an elder. Not just because we're supposed to model something, but also because of the nature of the position that an elder requires. People constantly come to elders to be told what they're supposed to do. It is amazing to me, but true, that people don't want to do the hard work of figuring out for themselves how they should apply Scripture in their life, right? They should be told. They'll just come to you and say, you tell me what to do. You tell me how I should live my life, and I'm just going to do it. I just want you to tell me what I must do, and I'm going to do it, right? Do you realize what that does? The elder who is not firmly grounded in his enslavement to Christ can very quickly be tempted to take that kind of thing to his head. Ooh, everybody wants me to tell them how to live. Right? It's very easy to forget that the church actually belongs to Christ and not to you. Can you imagine the harm that would come from an elders' meeting where every single man in that room is firmly persuaded of the fact that everyone else must defer to them, that their ideas are superior by far. For this elders meeting to run smoothly, everyone must do what I say. Like, if everyone thinks that, it's not good. If every man in the room thinks that the other should just fall in line with his vision and his convictions and his preferences, that kind of thing would be absolute disaster. I've referenced this podcast before, but I've been listening to a podcast that looks at the, you know, the downfall of a very, very big church, very quote-unquote successful church in America. They kind of analyzed what went wrong in that church. And so the host of the podcast does a series of interviews with different men who were part of that church, men and women who were part of that church, and people who were not in that church, just in the same city. And one of the people who gets interviewed on that podcast is a man who served for many, many years as an elder in that church. And he recounts this heartbreaking story about the time that he dared question a decision that the pastor had made. I don't think that's right. I think we should, whatever, you know, something else. The pastor responded with immediate anger and a question. Do you know his question was? Whose church do you think this is? That's scary. The elder, of course, is suitably chided, and so he provides the answer that he knows the pastor wants to hear. What's his answer? It's yours. It's your church. So the elder looks at him and says, that's right. You know what that is? That is the daring, self-willed attitude of a man who has absolutely no business being an elder in the church that doesn't belong to himself, but belongs to Christ. That is self-willed. Okay, very closely related is the second attribute that ought not to characterize the life of any elder. We see secondly that an elder must not be quick-tempered. The idea isn't that elders are never allowed to become angry, right? This isn't saying you shouldn't ever, ever, ever under any circumstances be angry. Jesus became angry, right? The God talks repeatedly about the fact that God himself pours out his anger. So this isn't saying you must never be angry, although righteous anger is harder to achieve than you might think at first. Most anger is not righteous anger. But the point here is that elders are not supposed to be men who are given to anger. It's not that if you ever see an elder angry, that disqualifies him immediately. No, the point is elders must not be angry men. They mustn't be men who are quick to get angry. It's fascinating to me. If you think about it, I know numerous preachers whose whole gig seems to me that they're always angry. That seems to be their appeal. Like everything they say sounds like they're angry and people are drawn to that. I don't get it. I don't understand it. It's just not biblical. Right? The danger and the folly of quick-temperedness as opposed to the wisdom that comes from patience and kindness, that kind of theme runs throughout the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 14:29, he who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly. Proverbs 16:32, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. Proverbs 20, verse 3, keeping away from strife is an honor for a man, but any fool will quarrel. Proverbs 22:24, do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with the hot-tempered man. Proverbs 25, verse 28, like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. Maybe just one more for good measure from somewhere other than Proverbs. Same author though, Ecclesiastes 7, verse 9. Do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. Again, this is supposed to be true for each and every one of us. But if any man would serve as an elder in the church, it must be true of his life. He must not be quick-tempered. Listen, I know it's really hard to believe, but it's actually not always easy to be an elder. Sometimes it's hard. You know, talk to doctors and they'll tell you they spend most of their time with sick people. Right? Elders spend most of their time with people who are in conflict. Elders often find themselves in the center of these explosive situations, and it's important that they not be quick-tempered. People don't come to you for help at the first instance of trouble. That's not how it works. You fight with someone and then you try and fix it yourself and it doesn't work, so you fight a little bit more and it just gets worse. And you get, by the time you show up on the couch in the pastor's office, things are blown way out of control. Right? I'm not talking about the couch in my office, right? It's not you guys. It's just some other church hypothetically out there, right? We all understand that. But my point is, elders have plenty of opportunity to jump in, right? To fight with, to get angry with people they interact with. And I can think of few things worse than an elder who gets angry with his congregation. That's just foolish. 2 Timothy 2:24, the Lord's slave must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. I mean, Paul just wedges able to teach in there. Like if you're not patient, if you're quarrelsome and you're impatient, that probably means you don't know how to teach. I mean, James 1, verse 20 couldn't be clearer, right? The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. But you know what does achieve the righteousness of God? Kindness when you're wronged. Patience when you're suffering. Gentleness when you're being provoked. Again, Proverbs. Proverbs 15, verse 1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And then in verse 18 of Proverbs 15, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger calms a dispute. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5 says that love does not act unbecomingly. It doesn't seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. Remember Luke 6:35? We're supposed to be like children of our Heavenly Father. And how does Jesus describe our Heavenly Father? Who is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Romans 2 verse 4 tells us that it is the kindness, the tolerance, and the patience of God that leads us to repentance, not God's anger. Exodus 34, right? In Exodus 34, that passage where God tells Moses, he shows Moses his glory. Well, at the heart of that self-disclosure of his own glory that God reveals to Moses is this declaration. The Lord is slow to anger. The quick-tempered man cannot shepherd God's flock because he's not like God. Thirdly, then, I want us to skip forward actually now for a moment and look at what is actually the fourth in Paul's list, but pugnacious. Pugnaciousness and quick-temperedness go so closely together that I think it makes sense for them to consider them side by side. It turns out, actually, that being pugnacious has absolutely nothing to do with breeding pug dogs. I mean, who knew? The Greek word actually carries the idea of being quarrelsome, argumentative, violent even. Elders must not be domineering. They can't be men who have this overbearing, bullying attitude towards the people in the congregation. There's a logical progression between these three attributes. Moving from self-willed through to pugnacious. When the self-willed person is thwarted, their temper flares up. Right? And then they respond. And if they still don't get their will, then they just turn up the heat until the other person caves in, right? Become pugnacious. Okay, you want this illustrated? Imagine two toddlers who are put in a carry cot, kind of on the opposite end. And then imagine someone stepping closer and then just tossing into the middle and stepping away. The most amazing toddler toy you've ever seen in your life. Certainly that those toddlers have ever seen. Right? What happens the moment that toy falls into the carry cot? I have four boys. I can tell you exactly what happens. They both dive for the toy. And the slow fingers that grasp nothing but empty air, those fingers quickly grasp the other toddler's hair instead and begins pulling until they let go of the toy. That's what happens. Now, hopefully, you will never see an elder pulling the hair of some poor congregant, right? But the same self-saving spirit in those toddlers raises its horned head in adult conflicts all the time. Sadly, I know of more than one church who, over the course of the last 2 years, have been split by pugnacious elders. Men who are quick-tempered, quarrelsome. Men who, for the most part, have stood in unison with one another for years because they agree about the decisions that need to be made, and now suddenly they found themselves with very strong convictions, opposingly strong convictions about how they're supposed to respond to the lockdown measures. And what was then their answer? A little bit of patience, a week or two, for the other person to see their side of the argument. And when that person didn't finally cave and agree with them, they became quarrelsome. And they just plowed their way through until they so intimidated the other men that they agreed with them, cowed into obedience. Or they just left the church, worse still, took half the congregation with them. Listen, numerous churches were split because men were pugnacious and quick-tempered. James 3, verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, natural as in fleshly, right? Earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. James describes this kind of self-willed, quick-tempered, contentious attitude with words like earthly, natural, demonic. Whatever else that attitude might be, it is not Christ-likeness, and therefore it has absolutely no place in the life of the church, certainly not in its leaders. A fourth attribute that must not characterize the elder, if we now go back one step, is that they must not be addicted to wine. In our kinds of circles, we spend a lot of time talking about the merits of elders voluntarily refraining from any and all use of alcohol. I understand those arguments. I'm even somewhat sympathetic towards them. When I was in seminary, for example, one of the requirements for all the students in seminary was that we would voluntarily refrain from drinking any and all alcoholic beverages for the duration of our time as a student. If you were registered as a student at the seminary, you were not allowed to drink anything. It's not like I had a hard time with that rule, right? It's not like it was difficult for me to not drink any alcoholic beverages for the 6 years I studied there. I understand that approach. I'm sympathetic towards it even. But that's just not what Paul is talking about here. The Greek word here literally means to be beside wine, right? This is a man who is always over his wine, right? So at the very least, it's talking about the kind of person who doesn't know what it means to socialize without a drink in their hand, right? If you're that kind of person, or if you're someone who doesn't know how to wind down at the end of the day without a glass of wine, then you shouldn't be an elder. But I think it's helpful to note that this is actually the passage in Titus and in 1 Timothy 3, the two elder qualification passages, is actually the only place in the Bible where this particular word, this besides wine word, gets used in the Bible. But when it's used outside of Scripture, when it's used in contemporary like Greek and Jewish writings, it always refers to a person who is an alcoholic, someone who, as the NASB says, is addicted to alcohol. That's the way the word is used. So in the Bible, the general prohibition is never against actually drinking alcohol. The prohibition in the Bible is against drunkenness. Ephesians 5 verse 18 explains for us the essence of that principle. In Ephesians 5, Paul says, "Do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Okay? So the logic is simple. Just as a man who drinks to the point of intoxication falls gradually but increasingly under the controlling influence of that alcohol, right? Two drinks in, he's a little bit more jovial, right? Four drinks in, he suddenly makes inappropriate jokes. Six drinks in, he becomes a raging monster. Whatever, you know, you understand the point. There's a gradual giving over of himself to the control of alcohol. In the same way, believers are supposed to give themselves increasingly to the controlling influence of God's Spirit over their lives. Those two ideas, being drunk, being controlled by alcohol, and being controlled by the Holy Spirit, those two things are mutually exclusive from each other. Right? You can't be them at the same time. You can't be drunk and at the same time successfully submit yourself to the controlling influence of God's Spirit of your life. So instead of trying to spend time trying to figure out, you know, like how much is too much, That's not the point. That's not the way the New Testament talks about this. It helps to see that the Bible actually calls believers to sober-mindedness. 1 Peter 1:13, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Christ. 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober for the purpose of prayer. Christianity is a call to sobriety, right? To sober thinking, to a disciplined mindset that is always occupied with the singular reality that time is fleeting. Jesus is coming back, and we need to live in preparation for that moment. Elders must model that. That explains, actually, as you think about the Old Testament, it seems strange at first that the Old Testament would, in some context, encourage people to drink wine, right? There are a couple of places where that happens, and yet it says that kings and priests should not drink wine. It's because of the nature of their occupation. It's because of what a king does, the responsibilities a king has, the need for clear-headed, sober thinking as the king has to execute the rule over the realm. The responsibility requires that he be sober-minded. Same with the priest, the obligation. I mean, ask Nadab and Abihu what happens when you bring sacrifices to God when you're drunk, right? You get consumed. Elders can't be drunkards. They must be men who model thoughtfulness and thoughtful delight in their contemplation of Christ. They need to set the standard. Fifth and finally for this morning, we see that elders must not be characterized by a fondness for sordid gain. I like the ESV because I like alliteration. The ESV is, they must not be greedy for gain. I like that. The idea is that a man who is consumed with excess, right? That's what it's talking about. Someone who's consumed with excess. They will take from others even things that they already have an abundance of, because it's just more, more. The Greek has this idea of indecent gain, shameful gain even. This is a warning against men who would try to leverage their position of authority in the church for the sake of their own personal financial affluence. You don't need me to explain to you what this looks like, right? You've all seen the televangelists. You know exactly what this looks like. But elders, by contrast, are supposed to be men who model contentment and trust in God when it comes particularly to the area of finances. Elders are supposed to bring to life before our eyes, by their example, by their lifestyle, the exhortation that Hebrews 13:5 brings for us. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Apart from doctrinal error, right, the two major ways that the New Testament tells us to identify false teachers is, first of all, the test of a pursuit of immorality. If a spiritual leader pursues immorality, that man is a false teacher. And secondly, the spiritual leader pursues wealth. That man is a false teacher. The ladies in Women of Grace have been studying the book of Numbers, so I think they'll appreciate how in the New Testament, Balaam is often held up as the example, the preeminent example of what a false teacher looks like because of his greed. 2 Peter 2:15, for example, talks about false teachers as forsaking the right way. They have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. 2 Timothy 3 tells us to avoid men who are lovers of money. Such men, says Paul, they hold to a form of godliness, but they have denied its power. He goes on to describe them as men who fall under the condemnation and judgment of God. Listen, all you need to do is think about Judas, right? Think about people in spiritual authority and greed. It was greed. It was 30 pieces of silver that plunged Judas into ruin and despair. That's why he betrayed Christ, for greed. We're going to see in a few weeks that Paul is going to tell Titus that such men must be silenced, because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of dishonest gain. Listen, Jesus makes it as clear as it is possible to be, right? Matthew 6:24. You cannot serve God and wealth at the same time. The human heart only has room to worship one of those two things. It is either God or it is wealth. It is not both. If someone is consumed with wealth, what on earth would make us think that God would ever entrust the care of his flock to such a man? Okay? So that's our list for this morning. It's a pretty dreadful description of what elders are not supposed to be. It's interesting to me as I read through this list, as you come to the end of verse 8, and he builds up to this point of culmination where he has this attribute of self-control that seems like a summation of everything that comes before it. And there's a sense in which these five opening attributes stand as negative counterparts to that self-control. Elders must not be controlled by these things. This is a description of a man who is controlled by his arrogance and his anger and by alcohol and affluence, right? That cannot be an elder. Elders instead must be men who are controlled by God's Spirit, self-controlled by the empowerment of God's Spirit. Galatians 5, self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. Elders are not free to do with the church whatever they want because the church isn't theirs. In fact, they don't even belong to themselves. They, as well as the rest of the church, belongs to Christ. Elders are stewards, they are slaves, and they must serve faithfully in the household that belongs to their master, Yahweh. Okay. Next week, we're going to see the positive attributes of Christ-likeness that is supposed to mark the lives of these men who should serve as elders. But for this morning, I want us to conclude just with 1 Peter 5, verse 2. Listen to Peter's summary of what we've seen this morning. Peter tells elders, "Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock." Let's pray. Father, we thank you as we read through this list. I thank you for your character that is so clearly on display. As we see these things, we realize that this is not who you are. This is not who Christ, who is the one who came to reveal you to us. This is not who Christ is. This is not what we see as we read the pages of Scripture. We're thankful for that. Thank you for his perfection, for the hope that we can have in him. Thank you for the Spirit that changes us. And I pray this morning, Father, that your Spirit would work in Redeemer Fellowship, that you would change men, that you would raise up amongst us men who do not have any of these qualities in their lives. Strip these awful attributes from our lives, Father, so that we might be men who are pure and acceptable and useful in your hand, Father. We thank you that we know that this picture of an elder is not something that we achieve in our own strength. It's something that you, through your grace, work in us and through us, Father. And so we ask you to give us this grace, this precious gift, please, Father. Amen.